Glad to have you with us this evening, and we're going to continue the study that we began this morning. There's several of you here tonight who were not here this morning, and for that reason, and also for the sake of review for those who were here, I'm going to quickly go over the slides in the beginning, because I believe it is extremely important that you get the point that we made in those early slides. When we're talking about what was it all about, the division between the churches of Christ that began I counted up today more accurately, about 60 years ago. It probably began about 60 years ago. And a lot of people today have no idea what that was all about. So we designed this lesson to provide that information and help you to understand that. We set forth this morning the idea of a pattern. And we said that the pattern is the idea of everything that God has said on a matter. We quoted here from Hebrews 8 and verse 5, where God said to Moses, "See that thou makest all things according to the pattern." And that was in the quotation of Exodus 25:40. And we talked about David giving Solomon the pattern of the temple that God had given him. I'm going to go ahead and skip over these slides right here, because these are quoting the passages that were involved, where David said, and I'll go ahead and look at this one. "All this," said David, "have I been made to understand in writing from the hand of the Lord, even all the works of this pattern." So in connection with the temple and everything connected with it, David had been given a pattern by the Lord. And he said that Solomon was to follow that. So when God instructs about what to do, all that he says on that subject becomes the pattern that we are to follow. And the pattern includes whatever commands he gives. It includes the examples of the people who acted under approved, inspired leadership, and it includes whatever necessary conclusions we have to draw from the facts given. So we pointed this out this morning, and I set this before you again tonight. If we reject the need to have a pattern, then we also remove any reason to have the Bible, and we destroy any foundation for an assured relationship with God. Now, when we talk about cooperation, cooperation refers to churches working for the same goals and on the same projects. Projects in the New Testament that churches work together on include both the support of the preaching of the gospel and the physical help that was given to the poor saints. And we're going to look at that tonight in a little bit more detail. When we examine what the Bible says about the churches and the way they cooperated on this in the New Testament, then we have what the Lord said about them. And this information constitutes a pattern. And then we either follow that information, we either follow that pattern, or we make one up of our own. But if we begin to make one up of our own, then we're going to need to remember what happened to Miriam when she got tired of God's arrangement concerning the leadership of his people, and God smote her with leprosy because of her actions there. So it was obvious he did not like what she did. We're going to need to remember what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram when they sought to change God's arrangement of the priesthood in Numbers 16 and were swallowed up by the earth. God obviously did not like that. And we will need to remember what happened to Uzzah when he participated in a way of carrying the Ark of the Covenant that God did not authorize. He put out his hand to steady the Ark when the oxen stumbled and the Ark looked like it was about to fall, and he was struck dead because he touched the Ark. But he touched the Ark because they were carrying it in a way they shouldn't have been carrying it. And so we need to remember these things before we say, "I think I'll just make up my own way." Well, you better be aware of what happened to people in the Bible when they decided to set forth their own way of doing things. Now, this brings us up to where we're taking up our lesson tonight. How did churches cooperate in the New Testament? Each one sent its own money directly to the need. Now, all I want you to do as we go along through here is just take each statement. We're going to look at verses, but I want you to take each statement and ponder that and digest it. Each church sent its own money directly to the need, whether the need was a preacher who was being supported or whether it was a need for help because of famine or something among the saints. And that's what we will see as we go along. And that need to which the money was sent was one which arose in the natural course of the church's activities. You never in all the New Testament read about a church that said, hey guys, we're going to be in charge of all Asia Minor, and you can just funnel everything through us. Never. Never. That never happens in the New Testament. In other words, this need that we're talking about here was not created by the undertaking of some work that did not belong in any peculiar way to any local church. In other words, every church has the responsibility to evangelize. Every church has similar responsibilities. And therefore, we do not need one church saying, hey, we're going to take over this and all of you work through us. That is not a New Testament idea. It is not found anywhere in the New Testament. There was no church that collected and distributed money for any need in the New Testament ever. And if there is, a lot of things could have been avoided merely by setting forth which one it was. We're going to look at two different diagrams here that will illustrate the difference in what goes on today among churches and what went on in New Testament days. And here we have a funnel. And you can consider yourselves very fortunate because this funnel is a much improved version of what I used in years gone by. In a funnel, you have the idea of that which is gathered and then sent forth. It goes through the funnel. Therefore, we have the word through to impress us with that's one arrangement. Okay? Now, here's the other arrangement. Now, I looked at several different pots, and I didn't like any of them. So I finally picked that one. Even though it's not a cooking pot, it's still a pot. And it illustrates the point. The era that goes into that pot doesn't go through it. It just goes to it. So keep that in mind, and we'll see these again. So here's the pot. What goes in it goes to it and doesn't go through it. So a simple concept to keep in mind as we move along here. Now consider the difference between the pot and the funnel. When one pours something into a pot, it goes to the pot, not through the pot. So there we see the idea. When one pours something into a funnel, it goes through the funnel, not to the funnel. So there we have that concept before us. And this is the difference between the two. Now let's look at several kinds of situations in the New Testament where we can see this difference exhibited. And here we're going to be looking at some passages and some situations. Occasions of cooperation in the New Testament. Now, we have this word benevolence. Benevolence became another kind of a buzzword, just like cooperation became a... Everybody in the midst of it, you could mention cooperation, and they would not be merely thinking of this word that you find in the dictionary. It meant a certain thing. It involved certain ideas. Benevolence was the same way. Benevolence is just a fine word, and benevolence just refers to deeds of kindness done to help people out in various circumstances. And in the world, benevolence may have to do with the church. It may not have to do with the church. Benevolence itself is a neutral word so far as the church and the government and people. And benevolence is a word that existed before 1947. It even existed before 1900. I don't know how long it's been around. But one thing that I have found that I have to help people to do is, on the one hand, see that this word did have a particular connotation. But at the same time, as you think about it, I would like for you not to think about that connotation. I would rather for you to think about the idea that this refers to the help that churches gave one another when they were in need. let's focus on that idea. We're talking about the help that churches gave to one another when they were in need. Now, what does the Bible say about that? The churches of Judea, Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, the brethren in Antioch determined to send relief to or through the churches in Judea. Now, that's Acts 11, 27 through 30. I quote now from Acts 11, 29. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. It was not going to go through the brethren in Judea. The brethren in Judea were merely the recipients of the money. They weren't collecting it in order that they might forward it on to somebody. No, it was going to them. And it was sent by messengers straight from the churches that gave it to the churches that needed it. And thus, as this verse shows, it was sent unto the churches in Judea. It was to, and therefore fits the diagram of the pot. Now, the church at Jerusalem was also the recipient of benevolence. The church at Jerusalem was the recipient of help that was given. And the efforts of Paul to collect this are mentioned several times in these verses, Romans 15, 26, 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2 Corinthians 8, 4, 2 Corinthians 9, 1. In every one of these, it is the idea of for the poor saints or for the saints at Jerusalem. Now, for example, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. And so, by looking at the various contexts of these passages, in other words, looking at all of them, then we can see that this is for the church in Jerusalem. So the money sent was for the saints in Jerusalem. It was given to the saints in Jerusalem. It was never given to Jerusalem so that Jerusalem could take it around, take it and give it to other people. That never happened. It did not happen in Acts 11, 27 through 30. And it did not happen in these verses either. So that the money was raised by the saints, like Paul on the third journey was collecting this money from the various churches. So the churches were cooperating, but they did not set up anything. They didn't set up. They didn't create anything. There was absolutely no human thing created that this might be done. It was simply a matter of they took their money. They said, here, carry this to the church in Jerusalem. So churches all over Asia Minor, churches in Macedonia, churches in Greece, got their money together. They gave it to the messengers and said, here, carry this to the brethren in Jerusalem. And therefore, it was for the saints in Jerusalem. It was to the saints in Jerusalem. It was not through the saints in Jerusalem or the church in Jerusalem. Therefore, the situation fits that of the pot and not of the funnel. Now, let's look at evangelism for a moment. That example concerned benevolence, help given to churches that were in need. Now, we're going to look at the preaching of the gospel. We're going to look at evangelism and the support of the preaching of the gospel. In order for the gospel to be preached, men were sometimes supported with money from the church, men such as the Apostle Paul. And let's look at this case. Paul told Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8 that he took wages from other churches. That's 2 Corinthians 11 verse 8. We know that one of the churches that sent to Paul, even before he got to Corinth, was the church at Philippi. I'm turning over to that letter, Philippians 4, and I want to read verses 15 and 16. Now, here is Paul writing this letter to the church at Philippi. So here's the man Paul, and here's the church Philippi. And so he writes to them and he says, And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my need. Now, when he left Philippi and made his way to Thessalonica, he hadn't come to Corinth yet. So when he told Corinth, I robbed other churches taking wages of them. Philippi was one of those churches that sent to Paul. But when Philippi sent to him, they just sent right to Paul. They sent straight to Paul. They did not send to some other church that could send it to Paul. They did not create any kind of a human thing that was going to take all the money that everybody's going to give us, and then we will take it and we'll send it to Paul, or we will send it to Titus, or we will send it to Timothy. That simply was not done. Not done. Ever. It was sent from the church to Paul. They sent the money to Paul, not through another church. So once again, the situation in evangelism fit the pot and not the funnel. Not through, but to. But we need to ask the question, what would be wrong with an arrangement like the funnel? I mean, is that so bad? Well, I'm going to share with you some things that I think would be bad. What would be wrong with an arrangement like the funnel? Well, first, it would violate the pattern given as we have seen. In other words, if we were going to enter into some arrangement involving the funnel. Now, for example, say you had six churches that decided they were all going to send their money to Eastside. So that Eastside would then take that money and we are going to distribute it on to some more churches. Or we're going to distribute it on to some preachers, then the money would be coming through Eastside. That'd be the funnel. Now, I ask you again, what would be wrong? Well, it would violate the pattern given. That was not the way it was done in the New Testament. Now, if we are free to dismiss the way it was done in the New Testament, it just pretty well looks to me, I can't find any way how I could block off certain things in the New Testament that, oh, you can't mess with that. Now, the pattern here, you don't have to pay any attention to that. Yeah, but was it ever done any other way? No, it's never done any other way. And yet, you're not going to follow the pattern? You're going to just dismiss it? We need to remember those examples that we talked about earlier involving Miriam, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Uzzah, and also King Uzziah, and others. So the first thing wrong with this is it would involve the church in doing things for which there is no pattern. And that means, remember that I said that to have that pattern, it involves all that God commanded. So that would mean we couldn't find where He commanded to do that. It involves all that people did under approved, inspired leadership. Can't find that. And since we can't find either of those, I don't see much to work with to draw an inference from. Do you see, you can't draw an inference from just dry ground. You can't draw an inference just from an empty box. You can't draw an inference from nothing. You draw the inference from something. Facts, commands, examples, something. Information, data, and we then draw inferences. All of those things make up the pattern. And there is none of those things for the idea of funneling money through a church. But secondly, it would also violate the independence and the autonomy of the local church. Now, as we think about these two ideas here, this is something else that you may not have studied, you may not have thought about very much. I believe that I am getting more acutely aware every year of how the fact is about every 3 years or so, we get a fresh crop. We get a fresh crop. Do you realize that if you take like 11, 12-year-old person, they won't get much out of this. By the time they get up to 14 or 15, situation has changed. And I am so aware of how often we have a new crop coming along. And there are these things, they don't know anything about that. They don't know what that's about. So what do I mean when I say that funneling the money through a church or funneling the money through a council or an organization or something, that would violate the independence and autonomy of the local church? I want to explain what that means. First of all, in Acts 14:23, the Bible says that as Paul and Barnabas returned home on the first missionary journey, they appointed elders in every church. In Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in every city. Meaning, of course, every city there was a church. And the elders were to be in every church. Every church is to have its elders. So, they appointed elders in every church. Here were elders to be in every city. So, what do we conclude from that? Well, what if it had said, as Paul and Barnabas returned on that first missionary journey, they appointed elders for the province of Galatia. They appointed elders for the province of Pamphylia. They appointed elders for the province of Cilicia. Then we would have something to work on to suggest that there may not have been elders in every church, but that there would be elders and they would oversee a whole district, a whole area, including several different churches. That is not what we read. What we read is they appointed elders in every church. Now, here's something else that you need to know. And this involves a lesson in church history. In the Bible, in the New Testament, when you read of an elder, a presbyter, a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, a shepherd, every one of those terms referred to the same work, the same office, the same man doing the same work. There was no distinction whatever between those terms. But after the first century, when you get into the second century, by about the middle of the second century, around 150, then we begin to see situations where you have men who are called presbyters, and over them is one of the men who's called the bishop. There became a distinction in what those terms meant. That was not true in the New Testament. And what developed, well, it's not important anyhow at this point to write it on the board, but what developed was a pyramid situation. And so you would have a bishop who was not only over the elders of his church, but if he were in a larger city, then he would be what is called a city bishop, as opposed to a country bishop. Now, you might think, oh, he's kind of making fun. No, no, I'm not. All I'm doing is translating the terms. That's what they meant. They actually had Greek terms that referred to this man. He is a bishop out in a smaller town, out in a community, kind of out in the country, more of a rural area. So he doesn't have any other church under him. He's the bishop out there. He's country bishop. But in the bigger city, you've got the city bishop. The city bishop is over that country bishop and several other country bishops. And then if the city were a bigger city, then he might be an archbishop, and he would be over other city bishops and over all of the country bishops that were under them. Do you see you have a pyramid there? Now, what happened to autonomy? Autonomy went out the window. But in Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5, through the actions of Paul and Barnabas and through the writing of Paul to Titus, God made it clear that He wanted each church to have its own elders. That's not the end of the thing, though. We need to look at this. The elders of that church, whichever church it was, the elders of that church are to exercise the oversight of that church and no other. These two passages here, Acts 20 and verse 28, are the two passages that so clearly set this forth in the New Testament. So I want to read those. Acts 20:28. Take heed unto yourselves. Oh, by the way, before I do that, I need to tell you that in this context, Paul has called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. He has called them together, verse 17. And they have come. So we know from Acts 20 and verse 17, he's saying this to the elders. And he's saying it not to a group of elders from who knows where. He's saying this to the elders of a specific church in Ephesus. Now look what he says. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. That's one flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. That means they're not bishops in every church there is. They're bishops in one church, and that's the one in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops. And the way the Holy Spirit did it was that these men met the qualifications that were set forth by inspired men, and having met them, they were appointed to their task. In which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. But these are elders. Yes, but they're also bishops. Overseers. No distinction. What does the Lord want you to do? Feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. Now the other passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God." Now wait a minute. To whom is he writing this? "The elders therefore among you I exhort." Okay, Paul, what do you say? Tend the flock of God which is among you. Not all the flocks of God, but the flock of God which is among you. Exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, and so on. Tend the flock of God which is among you. These passages establish the fact that each church was to be independent from the control and governing of any other church. That there was no set of elders in the New Testament who ever had the oversight of more than one church. And when that began to be violated, it began the journey to Rome. It began the journey to Rome in the Catholic Church. You know, I've got to do this. Now, this is going to be a wavy line, but it's supposed to be straight. All right, so let's say that here's a straight line. And let's say that straight line is representing the way things are supposed to be. That this is the way God wants things. And so then we go back here and we start another line. Do you see any harm done yet? I don't see any problem there, do you? But there's already a problem here. The problem is there's been a departure. There is an attitude of saying we don't have to follow the straight line. There's an attitude. Because I have put here a very tiny little mark that involves an angle. And what I'm illustrating is that you might think, well, that's not a very big thing to go from having all of them the elders, and then you have some presbyters, and one of them is the bishop over them. That doesn't sound like a very big thing to me. Well, it does sound pretty big to me, but there might be some people that would reason that way. Well, the thing I'm illustrating is that when you have a departure, like if you were figuring a trajectory, and you're going to be off by this angle, and so you start back here, and you begin to extrapolate, and you draw that angle, and you go on out here, what is going to happen eventually? Oh, you get out there and you say, wow, look at that. And what happens to people is if they suddenly were plugged in out here, they'd say, oh, no, no way. But that's not what happens. People get started out with this little point right back here, and then they just move along in easy stages, and they get used to it. And that doesn't seem to be so strange anymore. So, yeah, let's do this, and let's do this, and let's do this, until finally there will be no resemblance between what the church becomes and what God wanted it to be. Therefore, do not for one moment underestimate the importance of the ideas of maintaining the independence and the autonomy of each church. And also the fact is, you cannot have independence without autonomy. Autonomy means to take care of your own affairs. Each church under its elders doing its own work. That's autonomy. But if you claim to have autonomy and you don't have independence, then your claim to have autonomy is a hollow claim. And it is not true. So when this autonomy and independence are not honored, then two things occur. No, I'm sorry. When these things are observed, then here's what you see. Autonomy. The elders of the local church make their own decisions about how the work is done, how the money is spent. And regarding independence, each local church does its work free from any restraint or control of any other church. For one group of elders to turn over decision-making power to another group of elders is to surrender autonomy. To link churches together in arrangements such as the funnel illustrate, is to reproduce the departures in the early church that ultimately resulted in the papacy. It destroys the independence of the local church. Now, the importance of following the pattern given by God. First, it is a matter of obedience. Are we going to obey or not? Second, it is a matter of trusting God, of trusting Him. Did Moses understand why he was to follow the pattern? Did he understand why he was to follow the pattern? Did he understand that God would use the tabernacle to illustrate future developments of the scheme of redemption? Did Moses know that? How much did he understand about that? You know, in other words, God said, "Now, Moses, I want you to make all things according to the pattern." Well, why was that any concern with God? Because God had some things He wanted to teach by using the tabernacle as a kind of a pattern, as a model. Lots of points He wanted to make. Now, how many of those points did Moses know about? I don't know how many of them he knew about. I don't know if he knew hardly any of them. What would have happened if he had not followed the pattern as God had said? Then God would not have been able to teach the points He intended to make using the tabernacle. That means that whether I understand why or not, I am to follow the pattern. If it came from God, I follow it because He gave it. So I'm saying probably Moses didn't have much understanding about all the later points God would make in the scheme of redemption using the tabernacle. But he did not have to understand all of that in order to follow the pattern. But since he did follow it, then he made it possible for God to carry out his plan. He just did it. God said do it, and he did it. Now, in retrospect, we can see why God emphasized His following the pattern. A third reason, it is a matter of honoring God as the all-wise Father who has furnished us completely unto all good works. I honor Him when I take His way and His word and follow it. All right, now at this point, this is where, the reading, Brittany would need to see this. All right, now I'm going to read some things to you. Robert Hartrider wrote this, and I think he did such a good job. So I'm now quoting from an article here. The article is entitled, Why Liberal and Conservative Churches of Christ. So I'm quoting now. Brother Hartrider says, "We are not separated because one group believes in benevolence and the other does not, nor because of jealousy and envy. We have divided over a basic attitude toward the Bible." The quotation continues, "A liberal attitude justifies any activity that seems to be a good that should be work. A liberal attitude justifies any activity that seems to be a good work under the concept we do a lot of things for which we have no Bible authority." Quoting, "A conservative attitude about God and His authority and His Word. A conservative attitude makes a plea to have Bible authority, either generic or specific, for all that we do. Therefore, refraining from involving the church in activities alien to that of the church in the New Testament. A conservative attitude makes a plea to have Bible authority, either general or specific, for everything we do. Therefore, refraining from involving the church in activities alien to that of the church in the New Testament. Briefly, the walls of innovations which have divided us are built in three areas. Number one, who? Who is to do the work of the church? Is it to be the church that does the work of the church? Or is it a human institution that's supposed to do the work of the church? The church has a God-given work to do, and the Lord made the church sufficient to do its own work. Within the framework of the elders and deacons, a local church is the only organization necessary to fulfill its mission of evangelism and edification and benevolence. However, a wedge was driven between the two sides. When some began to reason that the church may build and maintain a separate institution, a different who, to do the work of the church. So as Brother Hartrider points out, one of those walls, had to do with a who. Who is to do the work? Well, another one of those walls is how. How is the work of the church to be overseen? Is it to be overseen on a local basis with separate, autonomous congregations? Or may several local churches all work as a unit through one sponsoring eldership? How? That's one of the questions. How is the work to be done? As we have pointed out, the organization of the New Testament church was local in its nature, with each church having its own elders. And so on, and the elders being limited to the oversight of the work that was among them. And then the third is what? One of the reasons why I added this information, I thought Brother Hartrider summarized this in such a good way, and I wanted to mention the what as we bring this lesson to a close, because we have to remember that this was what it was like, this was what it was over back there, but things have changed a lot. A lot of the issues today are even farther out than they were back then. We discuss things today. We have to deal with things today that a lot of the brethren back then hadn't even imagined would happen. So that's the reason why I was particularly glad to be able to include this question, what? What is the mission of the church? Is it spiritual or is it social? Though we acknowledge there's a room, there's a place in our society, in our dealings with one another, where we need to be able to socialize together and eat together and be together and so on. The Lord died for a higher and holier mission than food, fun, and frolic. Now, a lot of you that go back, you remember that that was one of the expressions that some brethren were saying. We're about to turn the work of the church over to supporting fun, food, and frolic instead of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and saving people. And now look at what has happened. So many of the churches that followed this route here, they have diverged so far that they're hardly even recognizable. And actually the history of what has happened has become one of the best arguments for not doing it. The history of what has happened to the churches that have followed this route, that history has become one of the best arguments for not following that route. So that's what it was about. But it has continued. And today, among very many people, the issues wouldn't be the same at all. You could go to some of the churches today that would have begun as institutional churches, and you could bring up some of these things that I have brought up, and they would look at you as if, what are you talking about? That's what they would think. Some of the preachers, they would say, I don't know what you're talking about. They would have no idea. So you need to know and you need to understand, but you also need to understand that today you're dealing with a people who are a lot farther down the road than they were back in 1947. And I don't think that it makes any sense today for me to spend all my time hammering away on the stuff that was hammered away at in 1947 and ignore the things that are going on today. But I'll tell you this, the principles that underlie it all, they are the same. They are the same. And so that's why I have tried to dwell on those principles to help you to understand that. I'm very glad that you were here tonight. Most of you were here this morning, and I really appreciate your being here. And I hope that the lesson, the two lessons today will help you to understand this. And also, I hope it will help you to understand what the Lord's church is to be and what it is about, what our work is. Our work is a spiritual work. We are to be a spiritual people. And we are to respect and honor the Lord always. Wherever you go, that's what you are to do. You respect and honor Him. If we can accomplish nothing else but preparing people here, who in years from now will be spread out who knows where. If you'll go wherever you go, doing what is right and honoring God and honoring His Word, then His cause will have been well served by what we have done here. If you're not a Christian, why don't you become one right now, this evening? Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins removed. If you're a child of God but you haven't been faithful, you need to repent. We'd like to encourage you to do that. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Many of you probably have no idea that Eastside used to be on this line that was actually heading uphill. Some of the old timers from way back remember the Carloid, J.W. and several others who came to Eastside way back, they remember when we took up collections for the orphan's home and sent canned goods and first one thing or another to them. And at that time and a little bit later, there was a radio program that used to go on at WJMW at noontime every day. And they remember that one well, I'm sure. People like Ben Lee Fudge, A.J. Rollins, Irvin Lee, and many other, Thomas Davis, and others spoke on that program. What a lot of people didn't know was that they sent the money to Eastside to pay for that program. So just to let you know that, you know, we were on that line going up this way. So what was done about it? When my father, who was one of the elders here, and the other ones found out and studied it, found out that that was wrong, they came back down to this line when they realized what they were doing was wrong. That tells you that you don't have to continue up this road. You can stop and go back to what the Scripture tells you. I just wanted you to know that you know, we've been down this road, and we know that it can be done right. I just felt like the congregation here needed to know that, and it was a great time to make that point. We'll now have our closing prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.